Let us pray. Blessed you are, O Lord, great God, O God in whom we find our highest joy, our delight, and all of beauty. Pour out again your Holy Spirit, that heavenly dove, that life-giving spirit, the breath of understanding, that glowing tongue of holy flame, the soul of wisdom, that hearing your word we may not be forgotten, but glow within us, treasured in every thought, catching fire in every act. Through Jesus Christ, amen. Our Old Testament lesson reading today comes from Deuteronomy, chapter 26, verses 16 through 19. Hear God's word. This day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and rules. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have declared today that the Lord is your God, and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes and his commandments and his rules and will obey his voice. And the Lord has declared to you today that you are a people for his treasured possession, as he has promised you, and that you are to keep all his commandments, and that he will set you in praise and in fame and in honor, high above all nations that he has made, and that you shall be a people holy to the Lord your God, as he had promised.
If you will turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. It says 4 to 6, but we're going to read 3 because it all fits together. Listen carefully. This is God's holy word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Well, this is what you get for trying to use technology. In any case, Martin Bucer, he was a reformer during the time of the Reformation. And as we come to this topic of predestination, he writes that there are some people who think that divine election is a subject that should not be talked about publicly. But given that God's blessings are meant to be increased, the greater of them can hardly go unmentioned. And so he says, you must proclaim this part of God's revelation. When we come to this topic that is in this passage, many people feel conflicted. We can feel fear, frustration, even hatred. But mind you that this passage also and primarily over those things elicits love. It is a declaration of the love of God. And so this morning we are, though we're pulling from this scripture, preaching through this scripture, it does bring up the topic of election or predestination, which is the idea, the teaching of scripture, that God, before time began, chose whom he would save. And those are the ones that are saved. And everyone else is either looked over or sent to hell, depending on your view on that thing. Some may recoil at this idea, get angry, but it's true. In fact, I would say to you, to be a genuine Christian, you must believe in election and or predestination. You must. I would like to explain that. But preparing this reminded me of Hannah and Lexi's confirmation. And Elder Vreeman, no shame, stole a question from a former elder of mine at another congregation and asked my poor children the question, when were you saved? All right. Now, there are two ways you can answer that. You can answer that, when did you come to know Christ? But that's not what he was asking. And Ephesians gives the answer. And it was the answer he was looking for. And I don't even remember what they said, to be honest. But the answer is before the foundation of the world. And so I wonder what your answer to that question would be. When were you saved? Of course, you could say, again, that it's when you became aware and committed yourself to Jesus Christ. But is that really, technically, the right answer? And Ephesians is telling us no. That's not technically the right answer. Every Christian must believe in predestination or election. Why? Because it's in the Bible. And a real Christian believes whatever it is that God says, whether we like it or not, whether we can make sense of it or not. It is indisputable, and it's not just here in Ephesians. The Old Testament and New Testament is smothered with the concept of God choosing his people. Henry read that from Deuteronomy. His people, according to his promise. But there are different views on what predestination is. And there is one view that just denies it outright. And there is a strength in this view that denies it outright. It plays to your pride, doesn't it? One of the main objections to predestination in the darkness of our souls is that we want to achieve. But this can't possibly be correct. It is contrary to Scripture. The other view is called the foreknowledge view, or could be called the foreknowledge view. That is, election is based on foreknowledge. Election exists, but is based on something in us, some merit, some work, a decision, whatever it is, they all end up being works. James Boyce wrote that this is patently impossible. One problem is that an election like this is not election. This idea that God looked, this is a foreknowledge view, is the idea that God looked down the corridors of time and saw that you would merit salvation by something. Well, in such a construction, God does not preordain an individual to do anything. The individual actually ordains themselves. Because it's all dependent on your reaction. In this model, God is powerless. But also, this view is false because we are dead in sin, and dead people can't make decisions unless God regenerates, which is God's act. Now, we'll come back to this theme of being dead in sin later on in Ephesians. But don't think that this is just the idea of Paul. Listen to what God says in Genesis, the first book. The Lord saw the wickedness of man, that man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Dead people don't do work. And so we come to verse 4. It says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. This is the biblical view of predestination. That he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That is, before you could merit anything, God set his eye on you. Before there was even a creation, God had an eternal... People love it when we hear God has a plan for your life. He does. That's true. And it goes back from before you were born or the earth was created. It's an ancient plan. This idea of predestination and election is not the idea of man. It didn't come from Augustine. It didn't come from Luther. It didn't come from Calvin. It comes from the reality of God. Because this is His Word. It is His voice. It is His revelation. In this way, verse 4 explains verse 3. That Christ, verse 3 is Christ who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What are the spiritual blessings? Paul is teasing this out in Ephesians, and he says the foundational primary blessing is that Christ has chosen you before the foundation of the world. You were chosen in Him. In Him. Not a vague God, but in Christ. Did not choose you because of what you would do. There is no hint of this here. None. Zero. And the timing of election before the foundation of the world shows that our salvation is free. It wasn't free for Jesus, but it's free for us. And that it was with a purpose. This is what those who hold the predestination often miss. That you've been predestined. You've been chosen. That we should be holy and blameless before Him. We should be holy and blameless before Him. That is, if in fact you have been elected, you will show forth the fruit of the Spirit. And if we fail to show forth the fruit of the Spirit, it is a sign that we have not been converted. It's not necessarily a sign that we won't be. It's a sign that we haven't been. When we come to verse 5, and it says, I mean, we already have predestination in 4. You get that, right? Election, predestination. But in verse 5, again, He, just in case you didn't get it, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ according to the purpose of His will. Are we predestined to be good people? No, we're predestined, what does it say? To be adopted, to be grafted in to God's family. Well, God calls us to holiness. In fact, the Greek in that phrase is, you will be holy. But He calls us, He predestines us for relationship. But here it couldn't be any more clear, could it? Why does God predestine some to adoption, to eternal life, to salvation, and not everyone? Right? That's the objection that's raised. The answer is explicit. Because this fits the purpose of His will. God's will is good enough for me. Is it good enough for you? So it fits the purpose of His will. God chose you because He willed to. There's no room for boasting on our part then, is there? Think about it. Adoption is an expression of the love of a parent, not the choice of the child, at least not normally. Adoption means that our salvation is not merely a transaction, but a movement of the love of God, a restoration of the relationship which we lost in Adam, but is restored in Christ for His elect. It is a beautiful testimony of the goodness of God. And it only comes through Christ. But then we come to verse 6. What does all this lead to? To the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Being elect leads you to praise God for His glorious grace. In that sense, predestination is the gospel. It is the center of Christianity. It is an acknowledgement of the work of God for the redemption of His people. It is what we thank and praise God for. The gospel is the truth that God loves us in Christ and forgives us of our sins before we can do any good. Without our merit, but through His merit. The doctrine of predestination is the doctrine of love. You say, well, this is nice. This is what it says in Ephesians. Is it anywhere else? Well, Jesus says in John, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And we don't actually have time to dig into that. That would be a 4-hour sermon to trace the theme of election through the Bible. It's enough for us to just hear Ephesians. It's one of the great things about Ephesians is it's super clear. This is Paul at his clearest, actually. But what are the blessings? And this is what we often don't get to. What are the blessings of predestination? And you'll find that you would agree that God gives these blessings. But these are the blessings of predestination. First, it's the blessing of sanctification. I mean, this is what Paul says in 4, right? He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless. That holy and blameless is God's work of sanctification, of making us holy. If your most cherished thoughts are evil, and hatred, and you refuse to forgive, this may mean you are not a Christian. This is your primary disposition. This is a call to repentance, then. John Calvin wrote on this, "Holiness, purity, and every excellence that is found among men are the fruit of election." You're not producing it unless he's producing it in you, and he produces that in his children. And that leads to the second blessing. So the first blessing, sanctification. The second blessing is adoption. Like in American evangelicalism, we see salvation as so transactional, but the scripture talks about a relationship that puts us in a family. Not just a relationship between us and God, but a relationship between us and God and all of His children, the church. That's what's implied in adoption. There's a story of a young mother who wrote that she stayed with her parents several days after the birth of her first child. And one afternoon she remarked to her mother that it was surprising that their baby had dark hair, since both her husband and her had fair hair. And the grandmother says, "But your daddy has dark hair." And the daughter says, "But Mom, I'm adopted." And the grandmother says, "Oh, silly me, I forgot again." That's a picture of how God views His children. He, although we are adopted, He's not thinking about us in that way. Why? Because we've always been in His mind. In His mind, we've always been His. The third blessing is to praise God for His glorious grace. That is, an understanding of election produces, a true understanding produces vibrant, robust, charismatic praise of God. A praise of the heart, that's what charismatic means. Fourth blessing. And this may, there are a couple of these may seem a little odd, but it's the beginning of the rooting out of our boasting. The beginning of the rooting out of our boasting. I mean, you think about it. What do you have left to boast about if your salvation is all of grace, all of God's work? What do you have to boast about? Nothing. Yes, you can say it. Nothing. You have nothing to boast about. The only thing you have to boast about is Jesus Himself, not you. If we bring nothing but our sin, then we have no place to boast, to make any sort of claim that God was obligated to save you. It was a sheer act of real grace. It is no grace that says the death of Christ potentially helps you in salvation. That's really where a lot of people are at. I guess it might. Jesus, well, we'll get to that. That's really scary. It also leads us to an assurance of salvation. Where else could assurance be found if God hasn't declared you saved? if he hasn't acted for your salvation, if it's up to you. Now, this doesn't mean that every Christian gets assurance. Our confession talks about this. Not every Christian necessarily has assurance. But assurance is possible only because of election. Because think about it. If it's up to you, what if you die on a day that you didn't think of God? And you thought of things contrary to God? What if you die in the day that you sin? Because, well, every day you do sin. What if you didn't have time to confess that sin? What if you didn't have time to repent? Man's model, the non-predestination model, means you're in hell. Oh no, but God wouldn't give me grace. No, because you've said that it's based on you. It's based on your repentance. It's based on your confession. It's based on your decision. And there's no time left for any of that. You're toast. But God doesn't work like that. Praise the Lord. When he sets his affection on his children, he keeps them. Calvin writes on this, if our faith were not grounded in God's eternal election, it is certain that Satan might pluck it from us every minute. We sing that. And we're not singing it this morning. But we sing that. When we sing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. It's an acknowledgement that without God's election, we're lost. Because I am prone to move away from God, not towards God. That's the result of sin. This reflects on the necessity of security. It is that security, secured by God, that produces assurance. What other possible reason for assurance could you have other than God's faithfulness? It certainly isn't yours. It's not mine. So, a blessing of election is assurance. Another blessing of election, and this is where it might sound really strange, but it promotes evangelism. But it does. Some of the greatest missionary movements in the history of the church were launched by people that believed in the doctrine of election. Why? You might think, and this is what, you wouldn't be the only one that thinks this, if God has preordained who's going to be saved and who isn't going to be saved, then why go tell anyone about Jesus? What difference does it make because they're going to be saved? Why would that doctrine encourage me to go do it? Well, why try this out? Because God said to. We say he's Lord. He says to do it. Who are we to talk back to God? But then there's this other item of why election produces the blessing of evangelism is I would be mortified that I might get the witnessing wrong and that person, as a result of me getting the witnessing wrong, would go to hell because I got it wrong. That is not the case if you believe in election. You're free to evangelize with all of the imperfections that we will bring to that because we will never get it all right. And know that ultimately God will have his way with that person. Now you might ask, then, and this is, I mean, I can't go through all the objections to election, by the way, in a sermon, but one of them is, why did God choose some and not others? There seems to be no reason for this. It seems arbitrary. In fact, it seems unjust. Right? That'd be. But the truth is, we don't know why God elects one person and not another. But that doesn't mean there is no reason. Just because you don't know the reason doesn't mean God doesn't have a reason. I mean, God doesn't let us in on every thought that He has. That's kind of silly, isn't it, to think that? You might think that it's not fair that God would choose some and not others. You might say, that's not just. And I would say, you want justice, do you? Do you know what justice looks like before God? Eternal damnation in hell. That's what justice looks like. You don't want justice. You need grace. Now, was God obligated to save anybody? He was not obligated to save anybody. So if He chooses some, but not everybody, if He saves some, but not everybody, where can you possibly find injustice in that? You don't understand what justice is or injustice is if you think that. Does He not have the absolute right to bestow grace to who He wants? And so in closing, I would ask you, what kind of God would we be worshiping if it wasn't the God that Paul's describing in Ephesians? We pray to a God that didn't have control? So J.I. Packer writes, you know, everyone who prays when they're praying believes that God is sovereign. Because it wouldn't make any sense otherwise. That He's in control, that He has a plan, that He orders all things to His glory. That is, if God sent His Son in hopes that His death just might lead some people to faith, I say, what a cruel mission the Father sent Him on. Son, I'd like you to go try something, and it may or may not work, and what I want you to do is sacrifice yourself. I'm God Almighty. I created the whole universe, but I'm not sure how this is going to work out, and I could do something about that, but Jesus, I just want to see what people, you know, I want you to die, and maybe there's no purpose. Maybe there's no effect. Unthinkable. Unthinkable. God, in that case, would be a tyrant. Predestination is simply the affirmation that the God we worship is really God. Do you want a God that wants to save Mike, but shucks, he just couldn't do it? Would you worship a God like that? I think predestination ultimately lands in worship. The blessing of predestination is it creates people who would worship God. And I want to say this. I'm stealing this from Harry Reeder, who said, you know, we need to be careful when we come to worship that we don't come to worship, but that we come to worship God. And the only way we're going to come to worship God is if we understand that He's actually God. And God, by definition, is one who's in control. In love. The act of predestination is the ultimate act of love. It is God securing His children for His glory, to the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen. our hymn of response is, "Great is his faithfulness."